Well, good morning, everyone. Man, it's wonderful to get up here for the first time to have to preach. That's a treat and a half having Brett back and some other leaders back in. It's pretty fantastic. We are glad you're here. If you're visiting with us today, my name is Rob Klingbeil, and I'm the lead pastor here at Century Meadows. Welcome this morning. We're glad you're here to worship with us. What a wonderful reminder in our kids' message about placing God first. Wasn't that helpful? Such a good reminder. I want to talk a bit about another thing that's happening this fall, but the disclaimer I want to make is that it is important to put God first, and that there is a slight difference between putting God first and putting church activity first. So I'm going to stress that I would love for you to look at your calendars and look at where that walnut is, and that there is some important times that we have with God alone, that we have space for that, but there is also some important times where we gather together to do things in the name of the Lord. And so I encourage you to consider that both of those things are important, even if the walnut is the most important, that this is perhaps a little bit secondary but similar. This fall, we are starting a sermon series that will align with our small group program. And so on September 21st, we're going to start the series entitled Goliath Must Fall, which is a Lou Giglio series. And on Sunday, I will preach a sermon on the topic of the week. In that same week, the small groups will meet and discuss the same topic. Now, to be clear, if you miss the Sunday, you'll still be fully able to participate in the small group. And similarly, if you're not able to join a small group, don't stop coming to church. You'll be able to take in the sermons and have conversations about the topics without being in a small group. But they are meant to work hand in hand, to have both times where the topic is presented lecture style, like I do today, and times where you have opportunity to discuss it with friends and family and apply those things into your life and discuss how to bring those things to life. So that's the plan. Starting on September 21st, it runs for 6 weeks. It's deliberately and intentionally short. And so if you are a person that is scared of commitment, this is made for you. It's 6 weeks, and there's not going to be a bait and switch. At the end, there might be a conversation that looks like, hey, does anyone want to continue meeting as a small group? Maybe not every week, maybe once a month, maybe every week, but would you like to continue? But it's not, many of those leaders have committed to 6 weeks only too, and so they're just going to dibs out at the end of it. So this is meant to be an opportunity for you to engage in a small group and consider what that might look like if you chose to continue. There'll probably be an amalgamation at the end of that of some small groups because one will stop meeting and a few members of that will want to continue meeting, and so we'll have to fill in some holes. So that's kind of the gist of it. In order to facilitate that, I have some sign-up sheets in this foyer. I know we have a couple foyers, so if you're exiting that way, wander through that foyer on your way out. There's some information about the small groups. There's times and dates and places for those. There's an acknowledgement that some homes aren't big enough to bring kids into them. Our home already has 5 kids, so we're a home that says 5 kids in our house is plenty, and so we're inviting adults to come join us and adults only. There's other homes that have space and room for kids, and the groups that meet here at the church, kids will be welcome at the church on that evening, but parents, you'll probably have to bring a DVD or a coloring book or whatever your distraction of choice is for your child for that week. There will be a few children here certainly at the church if you choose to meet here, but it will be kind of your responsibility to find them. There's DVDs in the library if you forget, just as a heads up. You can pop one in and it will work great. I feel like asking, are there any questions about that? But I know no one's going to ask questions. It's really hard to do a dialogue from the pulpit. I try my best sometimes, but did I miss anything? Dwayne, did I miss anything? Brett? We're good. If you got any questions about small groups, come chat to me. I am excited to do this together as a church. It's a wonderful way to get to know one another. There have been some people that have signed up already, and I'm already excited to see those names on there for people that are joining small groups this fall. Let's open our hearts towards God once again and speak to him about our opening of his word. Heavenly Father God, we are about to open your word, and so Lord, we pray that you would speak to it through our hearts, that through the presence of your Holy Spirit in this place or in our lives, that we would connect with you and hear from you, and Lord, that you would in those moments teach us through your presence. In your name we pray, amen. We are in the book of Mark today, so if you have your Bibles, we're in Mark chapter 9. We're starting in verse 33 today. Now, this is one of those passages where I think context is extremely important. And I know I probably say that a lot, but it is something in this text that redefines a lot of the stories that we've had. There's a number of stories in here that you will probably be familiar with. And yet I suspect that you, like me, may not have understood the context of what was being shared. That these texts have been applied often independently of where they exist in God's Word. And because of that, sometimes we've missed the point of them. And so there's conversations today about cutting out eyes and cutting off feet, that story that you've heard before. There's conversations about children and letting them come to Jesus and about what happens if you negatively affect those children. But I think perhaps one of the contexts that we've missed is this is all in the realm of the disciples wanting or looking for more authority. The disciples wanting to make the gospel about themselves. The disciples wanting to usurp what Jesus was doing and make it something that brought glory to themselves instead of glory to God. And that each of these parables or stories or short happenings or words from God or words from Jesus are meant to feed into that narrative, that warning that Jesus is giving to these followers about their behavior. What we see is that Jesus has just finished telling the disciples that the Son of Man is going to be killed and rise again after 3 days. And it says following that that the disciples are afraid to ask him any questions about this revelation that he's just given. And I think some of what's going on is that the disciples are starting to wonder if Jesus is going to truly be the person that they want him to be. Because I think many of them have sacrificed much to follow him. They've given up businesses. They've walked away from their families probably for a year already. They've spent time with him. They've invested in relationship with him. And now he's starting to say things about their life being difficult, about things getting hard, about it not looking the way that they expected it to look. And this is often the truth of our relationships with Christ, isn't it? Many of us started thinking that a relationship with Christ would just fix all the things instantaneously. And then as we journey with him, we begin to learn that it doesn't always look like we expected, and that there are still hard and difficult times in the midst of that, and that Christ's presence in our life to bring joy and peace in the midst of suffering and hardship is what the following of Christ is truly about. And so we see that instead of pondering these things that Jesus has just said, that they aren't able to grasp, instead of considering Christ's death and resurrection as they walk to the next place that they're to minister, the disciples spend their road trip arguing about who is going to be the greatest person among them. Does it not seem like they completely missed it? I mean, how foolish is this? They spend their time vying for power, seeking to be closest to Jesus that some of his growing fame might rub off on them a little bit. And so we get to this section of them journeying and having this awkward conversation, of course, Jesus knowing what's going on in their heads and hearts. Let's read chapter 9, verse 33 to 37 to get us started. They, that's the disciples and Jesus, came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking this child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." We see in this journey the disciples arguing about who will be the greatest. And this argument doesn't come out of nowhere. It doesn't just appear. What we see is that it's led to this point in the things that have happened up to this moment. Peter had been the first to declare that Jesus was the Messiah, to make that declaration. And then he is almost instantly humbled when he is rebuked by Jesus for speaking, when he rebukes Jesus for speaking about his death, when he tries to put Jesus in his place, Jesus in turn rebukes Peter. Then Jesus comes to this spot where he takes three of his disciples to witness the transfiguration. So what does that mean? Nine were left behind. Three were chosen, were singled out to be a part of that moment. And as much as they're told not to talk about it, surely those left behind must have been wondering where they fit in the pecking order They'd given up much too. Why were they not included with the rest? And the three would have been debating, if it's down from 12 to 3, now who is the one? Who is the most important primary disciple? And then worse still, when they come back, the nine that have been left behind were unable to cast out a demon from a possessed child on their own. They don't have the authority to do it in some way or falter in that. So we see these insecurities begin to rise to the surface. Pride and hunger for power quickly follow. And so this conversation of who is the greatest rises among them. And Jesus knows their heart. He brings these problems to the surface by simply asking the disciples what they had been arguing about. And man, they are brave at times, but they sure are cowards at other times, aren't they? They're not even willing to answer him. They all know what they were arguing about. And in some sense, they're probably ashamed of it in that they're not willing to speak what they've done. And then after bringing this to light, Jesus speaks to them about the upside-down way in which the kingdom of God operates. Those who serve will in the end be elevated. Those who humble themselves will be lifted up. What we know is that throughout church history, the church has often suffered when political power has been tied to ecclesiastical power. Or to put it in simpler words, when you can elevate yourself in society by becoming a part of the church, it's often attracted people that don't really have a heart for Jesus, that are more worried about political power, about raising their own esteem, or about gaining wealth, or about all the things of prideful hearts. And that's what's beginning to happen here. They're beginning to try to shape Christianity to look like the religions of the world. Where being part of it will bring esteem in society. And we see the qualities of great people in the life of the kingdom as Jesus describes it. Those who humbly serve and who welcome children. Children. The very image of the vulnerable and those deemed unimportant by the world's standard. And I think this would have been even more real back then. In the hierarchy of first century Galilee, children would have been certainly near the bottom. Men of wealth or religious importance would have been at the top. These are people who, when you communed with, when you spent time with, when you garnered their favor, they could reward you for it. What can a child give you? They don't have anything to give you. They can't raise your importance. They can't raise your prestige. They can't increase your wealth. A person might prepare their home to welcome a wealthy man, but the idea that by welcoming the least of a child into relationship, you are in fact welcoming God himself, that was a radical idea. And if we're honest, it still is. These worlds of politics and power haven't been done away with. Many still operate with this understanding, and we as followers of Christ are called to enter into relationship with people who don't have power, who don't have authority, who have nothing to offer us in return. To just serve them for the sake of serving them. To befriend people for the sake of being friends. Not because of what they have or what they can do for us, but for the sake of doing life together and enjoying one another. Let's read verse 38 to 41. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. We learn of a man who was driving out demons in the name of Jesus. And what we have to understand firstly is that doing this in the name of Jesus isn't simply or flippantly about mentioning Jesus in doing what you're doing. It's not a magical term that brings about change. This is the idea of being connected to that person. There's a whole theology of Christian study around this about name theology. But what we can take away on the surface is that in Semitic languages, usually doing something in the name of meant with my authority or in my place. So perhaps the way we can think of this is if somebody says, I come in the name of the king, what does that mean? It means I've been given authority by the king and my ideas align with him. I'm speaking with his authority or in his place. Only those clearly granted authority by the king would be permitted to do this, and those who did not have that permission would be severely punished. If you spoke on behalf of the king without the king telling you to do so, that would be treasonous. And so the disciples see this person speaking in Jesus' name, doing something with his authority and with his power, and they want it to stop. Why is that? Because they were the disciples. That guy's not. I want the power and authority. I want people to look to me for the answers. I want Christianity to be about me. And again, this trickles down to us so well. Our authority to operate in the spiritual world comes directly from the Godhead. There's no intermediary. We are all priests before God. Spiritual authority is not doled out through some controlling church hierarchy. We can all come to the Father. We can all do work in the name of Jesus with his authority and in his place here on earth. I don't want to go too far down this trail because it's not to say the church is not important or that submitting to a group of spiritual leaders is not significant or of value. But there is an understanding in this text that those that are doing things in the name of Jesus should be permitted to go about what they're called by God to do in his name. That it doesn't require a rubber stamp from somebody else. Or to be a little bit more blunt about it, if God is calling you to do something, we should talk about it, but I don't need to give you permission to do it, and I'm not the one that grants you authority to do it. That's what this text says. I have some authority granted by God, but I don't get to control what we all do in the name of Jesus. Isn't that a little unique? It's not a hierarchy. I mean, I always tell Lee he has to answer to me, but it's not that way. Brett can do what he wants, but Lee has to, right? Oh, the poor youth pastor. I always pick on him. We're meant to go about being the people of God in the ways that we're called to do that. We need to be careful that we're not lone wolfing it, that we're not doing this in a way that denies God's word, which is one of the reasons church is important, to run the ideas that we believe God is telling us across the hearts of other people in the group. And what usually happens if it is God's will and we do that, that we submit to the leadership of the church and that we enter into conversations with them, it usually turns out that there's a team that gets to move forward rather than an individual. Usually ends up that there's support for that, that we come alongside them, that in the least we pray for one another in what is happening. If what this man was doing was actually working, if he was truly casting out demons, he must have had some understanding of who Jesus was and some granting of authority from the Father. And so we see in this that the heart of the problem was that the disciples were once again trying to control the ministry, trying to make it about themselves. And in that, we can learn that they weren't really concerned about the hurting people around them. They weren't worried about the children. They weren't worried about the demon-possessed. Their sole concern seems to be that someone else might get elevated, that I might get lowered a spot in that pecking order, that someone else might gain position. They weren't acting in love. They just didn't want a new person to get credit for what Jesus was doing. I want to make it clear that this text isn't about confronting false teachers, but it is about pride and jealousy amongst followers of Jesus. We're meant to celebrate the successes of other churches around us that are working in the name of Jesus, and that phrase is so important. We're meant to celebrate what others are doing in the name of Jesus. We're meant to serve those around you, and it reminds us that we're rewarded when we do. Now, again, this looks so different than what the world teaches us, doesn't it? In today's culture especially, there's so much worry and concern about damaging a brand. What happens if he does something and claims to be a follower of Jesus and it falters or fails? It's a reminder that it is of God, it will find the success that God calls success. And if it's not, we can leave it alone. Let's read verse 42 to 50. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. I'm going to spend some time spelling this out, but I want to start with a reading from Kernaghan about what this passage is about. Kernaghan says, this passage is a warning to all of us who minister in the name of Jesus against using the people entrusted to us to resolve our own material needs. It is entirely inappropriate to engage in Christian ministry in order to feel important, special, or powerful. That sort of thing leads to the power struggles, bickering, and insensitivity that the 12 had just demonstrated. It creates disillusionment in people who believe in Jesus and causes them to fall away. We cannot serve other people if we are using them to meet our needs or to get what we want. With just this kind of situation in mind, Jesus warns them, it would be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone around your neck. In this text, Jesus speaks about plucking out eyes and cutting off feet and taking extreme action. And I want to, again, make the disclaimer, at least have the understanding that this is more than likely, or I would say likely, not a literal description. I don't think what God is calling us to do is to maim ourselves. That doesn't align with the rest of God's word about what we are and who he's made us to be. But in the context, we see that Jesus is continuing to teach his disciples that the values of the kingdom of God look different than what the world teaches. What is important to God is not the same as what the world thinks is important. And so the idea that we would give something up for the sake of purity and righteousness is important. That even if that has a cost to it, that we would follow through on it, that we would in fact take severe action to do so, is the point of the text. And while this passage is often used to discuss personal sin, and I'll even do that in that way today, in context, it serves as a warning against abusing positions of trust and leadership. That's the context of what this is shared in. And Jesus uses the strongest of language to warn those claiming Christ not to use their position to take advantage of the most vulnerable around us. It certainly is meant to be a reminder that sin is a big deal. That dealing with sin in our life is more important than reputation or public image or the shame that it might bring by acknowledging it. That purity should be sought even when the cost is high. That we should take radical actions to protect our hearts and to remain pure in the way that we behave in this world. And that's a high and hard calling. I have obviously many conversations in my office, and some of those conversations are about the idea of purity. And often I have conversations with people about the prevalence of pornography in this world. And one of the things that has always amazed me is when I have those conversations with someone who is struggling with that sin, which is broad in our society. Studies show that most young people today have been exposed to pornography by the age of 13. 13, most. 75% of males and 70% of females aged 13 to 17 have viewed porn in their life, have struggled with that issue at some point. This is not an uncommon thing, and the lies of the evil one cause us to keep it secret because we don't want to pay the cost of it becoming public. And I'm amazed when I have those conversations with people how little they're willing to sacrifice to actually deal with the sin in their life. When I'll say something like, well, perhaps you should remove some computers from your rooms, or perhaps you should deal with that cell phone that's causing you sin and grief. It's amazing how quickly the pushback comes. That would be too much to sacrifice. Everyone would know if I did that. What would I say when people wonder why I don't have the fanciest, newest iPhone? What would I tell my family when I remove the computer from the private spaces in my home? We are so often willing to act like sin isn't a big deal and to allow it to fester and not take the action we need to address or deal with the problems that we're having. One of the reasons I'm excited for our fall series is, while we're not talking about that issue in particular, we are talking about sins that have grown and festered in our lives. We're talking about how we deal with those things and address those things, and my hope is that there will be some long-standing giants in people's lives that are that are done away with, that are dealt with once and for all, that aren't a part anymore, that perhaps have been looming for years and decades, and now, through the presence of Christ, are addressed and dealt with. That's part of what this text is certainly alluding to, that we should do the things we need to do to deal with the sin that can bind and destroy. So, as we move to this communion table, our text today reminds us that following Jesus is not a pursuit of power and authority. It's not something to do to gain influence, prestige, or advantage. And the leaders in the church must be wary and resist the urge to use authority granted by God to enhance our own position. But instead, we are called to humble ourselves, to deal with the vulnerable in society, and to befriend those who have need. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, we are thankful for your word again today. We're thankful for the way that it speaks right to our hearts. It's the way that it shares the truth of what you would have for us. Lord, and as we move to this communion table, we are reminded that your word tells us that we should prepare for this moment, that we should give space for you to speak to our hearts, to examine us, and to share with us what is wrong in our lives, what is sinful in our lives, what needs to be addressed. And that when you share that, we should make commitment to do right by you, to make right what is wrong, to seek forgiveness for the sin, whether that's from you or from others, to go and do that with immediacy, knowing that sin has great effect on the church and on individuals. So God, in these moments of silence, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would examine our minds, that you would look at our actions. Where there is sin, I pray, Lord, that we would seek repentance.